Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we are continuing through this letter from Paul to this young man whom he had mentored for many years. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 18. Chapter 1, 8 through 18, and my regular practice and what I want to do every week is just pause here. I know we just prayed and I'm thankful for that, but I want to just pause here and take a moment and just pray for God's work among us through the truth of His Word. So let's pray and ask for God's help before we read our passage for this morning. Father, we are indeed thankful for the finished work of Christ in our place. We are thankful for the blood of Christ that gives us eternal hope. We confess together corporately this morning that apart from Christ, we are hopeless. And He is our only hope. And so I pray that You would fix our hearts and our minds and our affection on Him this morning. We are so thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us. And by the power of Your Spirit, You give us understanding of the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, we come this morning asking You to be at work in us, to awaken us to what You intend to say to us through Your words this morning. And so do among us what only You can do. Only You can change us. Only You can make us more like Jesus. And so we pray that You would do that through the proclamation of Your Word this morning. Father, I pray for Your help. I ask that You would guard my words, allow me to only speak what is true, what is accurate from Your Word, and what is helpful to Your people and to my own heart. And so we ask for Your presence among us and Your work among us for the glory of Your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So as we get into this passage this morning, verses 8 through 18, I want you to know that this is one of those passages that, in my view at least, is just loaded with riches. And each of those could stand on their own. And so one of the struggles of any pastor, one of the struggles I have as I study God's Word and prepare to preach is, how much do I dare tackle of God's Word in one morning? And this passage in particular was one of those places that was a real struggle for me. So this is longer than I would normally preach on, but the reality is that I think we need to see this as a whole this morning, and I hope you will see why that's the case. Again, each of these riches could stand on their own and be a sermon on their own, but I think there is power in seeing how Paul intended all of this to come together in verses 8 through 18, what he was communicating to Timothy, and ultimately what God intends to communicate to us in this passage this morning. So that's what I want us to do this morning, is to see all of these verses and how God intends to use them to give us the continuing courage to carry on. In many ways, this is a continuation of last week's sermon. This is in many ways part two of what we started in verses 1-7 last week. And so I just want to briefly, since we're just getting started in 2 Timothy, remind us briefly of the context of this letter. In fact, I think it's helpful just to remind us that this is a letter, right? Often we read through the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and we forget that these are letters that were written, right? Outside of the Gospels, the majority of the New Testament are letters written from Paul to churches or to individuals. Not all of it, but the majority of the remaining of the New Testament is that. It's Paul's letters to other people. And here Paul is writing to Timothy, this young man that he had invested so much in and had been mentoring for many years. And of course, as we mentioned, what is unique about 2 Timothy among all of Paul's letters is that it is his last, at least the last one we have, the last one he wrote that we have in Scripture. He's in prison. He's probably physically chained to a wall, maybe not, but he's minimally in prison. Not a pleasant prison, right? A miserable, dark, probably cave-like prison with a little glimmer of light coming in at times through probably a very small hole in the ceiling, a dark, damp, miserable place. But here's Paul knowing his work is not done, right? He may be chained to a wall. He may be locked in the cave, but he's not done. He still has work to do, and so he's pouring out his heart, praying for Timothy, praying for the churches, and he has his pen close at hand, and he's continuing to write letters because he knows his work is not done. He knows the work must carry on beyond him, and he wants to be sure the churches are established. He wants to be sure that young men like Timothy are ready to carry on the work. His continual concern is for the spread of the gospel. Paul, even though in prison, has not quit. And Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus. He left Timothy there to be essentially the lead elder of that church, to be in charge. There was much work to do in the church at Ephesus. It was a difficult place to leave, which is why he trusted Timothy with it and not someone else. There were all kinds of false teachers who had gained a foothold in the church. I don't mean people that were on the sidelines shouting. I mean people that were up front, probably. People that had sway and influence, and they were leading people astray in the church at Ephesus. And so Timothy was continually having to battle against these people and bring the people of Ephesus back to the truth of God's word. And as we mentioned last week, Timothy was probably tired. He was probably burnt out, overwhelmed, which is why we get such encouraging words from Paul to Timothy in verses 1-7. He wanted to give Timothy the courage to carry on, as we mentioned last week. And as I said, that theme continues throughout the rest of the chapter, but it shifts a little bit. You see, I think verses 1-7, what Paul was dealing with is giving Timothy the courage to carry on with what he was doing in the church, right? Against the hardship he was facing in the church. But then when we hit verse 8-18, the emphasis shifts a little bit. It's not just about the hardship in the church. It's also about the hardship Timothy's going to face from society at large, from the government, from the community, from the city, the suffering he may have to endure, the persecution he was going to face. You see, we need to hear encouragement from both, don't we? Because ministry in the church can be hard in and of itself. It can be tired. It can be wearisome, which is what Timothy was struggling with. But as if that's not enough, the world is against us. Right? It's what Jesus said. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to what? Persecute you. It's going to be hard. And if we're being honest, sometimes statements like that from Jesus, if the world hated you, it's going to hate me. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Sometimes as Southern American Christians, that phrase is hard to understand. I mean, let's just be honest, right? Really, Jesus? Right, it can feel confusing, but make no doubt about it, for Paul and Timothy, there was no mystery around that statement, right? If you follow Jesus, it's going to mean suffering, right? If you really lean in and run after Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. you are going to suffer. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, which is why Paul says three different times in this passage, he mentions not being ashamed, right? Verse 8, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Verse 16, he talks about Onesiphorus, and he says, but he often refreshed me, and what? Was not ashamed. But you see, for the longest time, and I just want to help us get our minds around the context that you and I live in. For the longest time in America as a whole, and in the South in particular, the shameful thing was to not go to church, right? Right, the shame was on those, right? The influence of the community was, if you weren't in church, it was a shameful thing, right? In many ways, the shame had been flipped around. And so when we read this, well, what's there to be ashamed of? Right? It barely makes sense to us. And what we need to realize is that experience is a historically brief respite from the norm. And the norm is, around the world, historically, following Jesus comes with shame and suffering. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to be willing to be shamed by the world. But don't be ashamed. Do it anyway, right? Run after Jesus anyway. And make no mistake about it, I'm not here as some woe is me prophet. That's not my point. I don't get into all of those kinds of things. But nonetheless, make no mistake about it, the days of the shameful thing being not to go to church are over. Right? Culture's changing. And I'm not here bemoaning it. Don't hear me saying, oh, I wish it could be like it was in my grandmother's day. That's not my point. Right? It was a brief, historically unique time, and it's waning. It's going away, right? So you're not going to hear me stand up here this morning and beg for us to go back to the good old days, because honestly, I'm not sure how good the quote good old days really were. Because all it led to was culturally cheap Christianity, right? It led to churches full of people who went simply because they thought they would be ashamed if they didn't go, and the church accepted them and never challenged them. Never questioned their faith in Jesus, not out of judgment, but out of love, right? Do you really know him? And so we had churches that were social clubs and full of lost people. And so though that culture is waning, I don't bemoan it. In many ways, it is a good thing, because where the darkness abounds, the light can shine all the brighter, right? The distinction will be more clear, and God's work will be more amazing. So I just say all that to say, we're going to know more and more what Paul means when he says, don't be ashamed. We're going to need to hear that. We're going to need to be prepared. You're going to need to be prepared. I'm going to need to be prepared. Our children are going to need to be prepared to run after Jesus and not be ashamed to do it, because it will come with shame. When we stand up and we say, Jesus is the only way, the world hates us for that, right? They want to bring shame upon us for saying that. When we make statements about the sanctity of life, they call us intolerant, right? They want to bring shame upon us for that. With questions of marriage and what is true marriage, right? They want to bring shame upon us for that. But Jesus calls us to run after the truth of the gospel no matter what it costs. So I say all that to say, cultural Christianity was an anomaly in the history of the church, and we're not getting it back. So let's be ready. Right? Let's be ready. Let's be prepared. That's what Paul wants to do for us this morning through this passage. Because when lostness abounds, it gives the good news of the gospel a chance to shine all the brighter. But it means it's going to come at a price. It's going to come at a price, and there will be hardship, and there will be suffering. Therefore, What truths are we going to hold on to that's going to give us the courage to run full steam ahead, even though it may mean suffering, hardship, and shame from the world around us? That's what Paul has to say to us this morning, right? What truths are we going to cling to so that we can forge ahead as individuals and as a church, no matter what the cost, right? What truths are we going to stand on as the foundation under our feet? And so what Paul gives us in verses 8 through 18 are seven truths, right? Seven realities, seven things that Paul wants us to see that will give us the courage to carry on. I know what you're thinking. A seven-point sermon, are we ever going to get out of here, right? No, we're not going to spend that long on each one. But there are seven different things. So we're going to just hit a little bit of time on each one. And as I said at the beginning, I want you to get a sense of the weight of all of these together, right? This is the encouraging words that Paul had for Timothy and that God has for us this morning. These seven truths, these seven realities, if we hold on to them, if we believe them, and we look to them, and we talk about them, and we think about them, and we meditate on them, then we'll forge ahead no matter what the cost, right? So seven truths for us to keep our eyes on as we prepare to run after Jesus, no matter what the cost. Number one, expect suffering. Expect suffering. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, this isn't a truth we like to hear, right? It's not pleasant to hear this, but it's a truth we must hear. Following Jesus will likely cause suffering in your life to some degree. Now, it's not going to be the same for every Christian. It's not going to be the same for an American Christian as it is for a Chinese Christian or some other cultures, but following Jesus should cost us something, right? If you're truly running after Jesus, it's going to come with hardship. Now, you might be tempted to say, yeah, but Jonathan, verse 8, he's talking to Timothy, right? Timothy's in a tough spot. He's part of the Roman Empire, right? They hate Christians. I don't live in that world, so verse 8 is not really for me. So why do you say I should expect suffering? Well, maybe you could say that for chapter 1, verse 8. But you can't say that for chapter 3, verse 12, which is a very well-known verse, which says, chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire, right, not first century Christians, right, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Everybody. Not everybody to the same degree, but everybody, right? Everybody who truly runs after Jesus and follows Jesus will face hardship and suffering in their life. You see, theology matters. Dennis mentioned that earlier, talking about the catechism. And part of theology is saying what the Bible says, which is to expect suffering. And the reason that must be said is because your expectation of suffering will determine how you handle that suffering. And this is what I mean by that, right? The airwaves and the internet are full of preachers who are false teachers who claim the name of Jesus and will preach from this Bible, and they will tell you that Jesus wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be prosperous, and he doesn't want you to suffer. And if that's the theology you're hanging on to, when suffering comes your way, you're going to run the opposite direction. But what Paul says to Timothy is suffering stands between you and Jesus. You don't run away from it, you run through it. You see, the reality is those false teachers I just mentioned, these prosperity gospel, health and wealth preachers and false teachers, false preachers, are really ultimately causing people to flee from Jesus. Right? I don't know how else to interpret what Paul is saying here compared to what they say. And so getting theology right, getting the Bible right matters. And Paul says to Timothy, expect to suffer. You see, if Timothy would have been a health and wealth, prosperity, gospel guy, or followed those guys, then he would have looked at Paul and said, but Paul, you've been beaten and stoned and whipped, and you've suffered exposure to the cold, and you've been shipwrecked, and you've been in prison multiple times. God must hate you, dude. Right? You're not faithful. I'm not following you. See, that's what bad theology does. But Paul says to Timothy, be ready. And God says to us this morning, we've got to be ready. We've got to be ready to count the cost and run full steam ahead. In fact, we'll see this later, but that's what happened in verses 15 compared to verse 16. Phygellus and Hermogenes saw the suffering and they said, Paul, we don't want anything to do with you. We're out of here. Onesiphorus said, no, I know what's at stake, and I'm not going anywhere. Right? I'm willing to be shamed. I'm willing to suffer if that means I follow Jesus. You see, following Jesus comes at a cost. Therefore, instead of shame, Paul says to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So just two more quick observations about that. One, he doesn't call us to do it alone, right? That's why Paul intentionally says, share in suffering, right? The suffering that Christians endure ought to be a community affair, right? A community of suffering, right? We're going through this together. We're in this together. We're going to share in the suffering together. We're going to pursue faithfulness together, and we're going to hold each other's hands, and we're going to get through it together, right? That's the picture Paul is painting here. And secondly, he says how to do it. By the power of God. All right, do you remember what verse 7 said? He has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. So you can get through suffering together relying on the power of God. Not on your own strength. You'll never make it in your own strength, and you'll never make it by yourself. But together, by the power of God, we can make it. And God will sustain us in our faithfulness. So expect it. Don't think it strange or odd. Be ready for it. Be prepared for it. And Paul says we must do it by the power of God. And then it's like Paul unleashes and wants Timothy to see and understand this power of God. And so the second truth he wants us to see is that there is a divine purpose. There is a divine purpose. Look at verse 9. This is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul's point in verse 9 is simple. Your life and salvation are part of God's divine purpose brought about by him. It's his doing, right? Every step of the way, it's his doing. And what Paul says to Timothy is, how can you be ashamed of that, right? God's the one who did it. He brought it to pass. How dare we run away from it? This is God's work. God is the one acting, right? Look at verse 9. Look at it carefully. Who saved you? God did. Who called you? God did. Was it because of something you did? No. Whose purpose was it? God's. Whose work was it? It was God's work. Whose grace was it? It was God's grace. It had absolutely nothing to do with any goodness or greatness in you. Now, talk about a humbling verse. This is Paul saying to Timothy, listen, Timothy, your salvation, your calling, your place in life has nothing to do with you. Right? That's what verse 9 says, right? We're just dealing with the text. Verse 9 says it has nothing to do with you. He saved you because he has a purpose. Because of the grace he shows you, that's it, period. Anything we put in the following blank goes against verse 9, right? So God saved me and called me to a holy calling because I, right? Fill that blank in with any work, and it's self-righteousness. That's what verse 9 says. It is God's work, It is God's doing. Now, here's the question. Why does that give us the courage to carry on? What does that have to do with plunging ahead in the face of suffering? Well, what it tells us is that our suffering is not because God has given up on us. Our suffering is not because God has stopped loving us because we somehow failed him. Right? He's faithful. And he called us to himself, it says, not because of anything in us, not because of any good work we had done. He saved us and called us when we were his enemies. And he will continue to be faithful to us even while we suffer. Right? That's Paul's point to Timothy. God's attitude toward you will not change when you suffer. He is there with you every step of the way. Therefore, a Christian, those who follow Jesus, should never interpret suffering as a sign that God has given up on them. He is always moving you toward holiness. He has called you to a holy calling. He is always moving you toward Christ-likeness. He is always at work, just like he was from the beginning. But not only was it a divine purpose, but truth number three, it was an eternal purpose. So let's look at the end of verse 9. He gave us this purpose and grace before the ages began. Before the ages began. Now, this is going to be a mind-exploding exercise. But let's meditate on that for a minute. All right, what does Paul mean by the word ages? He means time. Right? So Paul is saying that before even time existed, right, before the ages began, before the beginning of time, in Christ Jesus, God had a purpose for you and grace toward you. So at some point, right, in eternity past, all there was the Trinity. No angels, no heavenly beings, no cherubim, no heaven, no light, no darkness, no earth, no universe, nothing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in perfect, eternal satisfaction and happiness with they themselves. Right? So once any creation happens, creation of angels, before any creation, because once creation happens, time begins, right? Time is measured when you start something. So before any of that happened, when it was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when Jesus, the pre-existent one, right, forever eternity past, Paul says, at that time, before time, God gave us grace. God had a plan, a divine plan for us. He saved us. He called us. He showered us with his grace because of his purposes before time ever started. I can't even wrap my mind around it. So, any argument we try to formulate about what we might bring to the table for our salvation is put to death by this, that there is some kind of ability or goodness that God sees in us is put to death by verse 9, because it's not just before we were born, but before the world existed, before anything existed, God poured out mercy and grace upon us in Christ Jesus. So you see, Paul's point is God's purpose and grace toward you is an eternal grace and purpose, and there's nothing you can do to change that. He's going to sustain you. He's going to keep you. He's not going to let you go because you belong to him forever ago. And that's not going to change when you plow through the suffering that it's going to take to follow Jesus. He will be faithful to you. He keeps his promises. He will not let go of you. You belong to him in eternity past, and you will belong to him into eternity future. And so he says to Timothy, carry on. Do not be ashamed. God is with you, keeping you. Now, if we stopped at verse 9, perhaps we could say, well, that's great. That's a theoretical truth that God is for me, eternity past. It's what Paul says, but how do I know it's true? How do I know he's actually going to do that? And what verse 10 says is, you know, because Jesus showed up. And so the fourth reality we need to keep our eyes on is the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 10 says. This what was done in eternity past, verse 10, has now been manifested, which means shown through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So this is God saying, I am proving to you that I do what I say I'm going to do, that I keep my promises, that in an eternity past I had this plan, and I'm bringing it to pass, and Jesus shows up, and he is the grace of God on display. Which is why 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God, right? Not some of the promises of God, not a few of the promises of God. It says all the promises of God find their yes and amen in who? In Jesus. He is the culmination of eternity past grace toward us. Jesus showed up and proved that God is faithful to us. So if you ever question or doubt that God's going to keep you, just look at Jesus. Look at him. He has manifested the grace of God by his appearance. So we have no need to doubt God's faithfulness to us because Jesus showed up and took on flesh and died in our place. And that's the fifth truth we need to remember, is the accomplishment of Christ. What did Christ accomplish? Look again at verse 10. This eternal purpose and grace has been manifested, shown through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he did. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolished death. What does it mean to abolish death? It means he destroyed death, right? Or the Puritan John Owen, and I love the way he puts it in the little, well, not little book, but in a book he wrote called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, right? Christ put death to death when he died on the cross. Now, you may be thinking, what does it mean that Jesus abolished death? Because we're all still going to die unless Jesus returns first. So how can Paul say that Jesus put death to death, that he destroyed death? What does he mean by that? Well, something we need to remember, right? It's important that we think about this rightly. Every human being who has ever lived will exist forever. Right, so let's just be sure we understand that. Every single human being who has ever lived will exist forever. And you will exist in one of two states. You will face an eternal dying, an eternal death in hell under the wrath and condemnation of God. But make no question about it. It is an eternal existence. Or you will exist for all eternity in life, eternal life with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. So yes, unless Jesus returns, we will all physically die, but we will not all eternally die. And so when this says that Jesus abolished death, it means that all those whom Jesus loved, who he died on the cross for, who trust in him for their salvation, will not face the eternal death of hell, but will be given by God's grace eternal life with him forever. See, I love how C.S. Lewis reminds us of this. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he says to us, this is not an exact quote, but this is the picture he paints of us, paints for us. Every person you encounter is an eternal being. And you would either, if you saw them in eternity future, they would be of such a horrid nature that you would only see in nightmares and their eternal dying. Or they will be so glorious you would be tempted to worship them. But you've never met a mere mortal. Everyone exists forever. And that weight should rest on us. Right? Do you love your neighbor enough to proclaim the gospel to them, that they might be free from that eternal dying and be joined to Christ and be a part of that eternal living? But you see, Christ abolished death. He put eternal death to death on the cross. And he brought life and immortality, the fact that we can live with Christ, that we could be in the presence of God for all of eternity. He brought it to light. It was in darkness. It wasn't clear how that could happen, how sinners could ever be redeemed, how God could ever forgive us and show us grace and mercy. But when Jesus came, he brought it to light, and it all made sense because there he is taking the wrath we deserved on the cross. And not only that, but he lived a righteous life that is imputed to us. It's put on us, and we're judged by the life of Jesus and his perfection and not by our sinful, wicked, rebellious lives. Right? He brought it to life. He brought it to light. And now we know. Right? Jesus showed up and he accomplished our salvation, which is why Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And that's the picture Paul is wanting to paint for Timothy here. Right? This is good news. This is unimaginable good news. Jesus showed up. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that gospel, that good news, is worth dying for. Right? Romans 8, think about it for a minute. This is a sidebar, but right? Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Right? So this is the picture Paul wants us to have in our head. Right? If you have scales, right, and you're supposed to put a certain amount on this side of the scale and a certain amount of this on this scale to see which one's heavier, right? Which one's, for this illustration, which one's more worthy, right? Is this worth more, or does this weigh more than this, right? That's how you compare something. That's the word Paul used, is referring to that weight. And Paul says in Romans 8 that it's not even worth comparing. You look at the suffering, and you look at eternal glory, and you say, I don't even have to put them on the scale. Right? The eternal glory is clearly worth the suffering. This good news is worth suffering for. And that's what Paul wants to remind Timothy of. That's why Paul said things like, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. And therefore, we can say with Paul, we can suffer the loss of all things, but count them as rubbish, right, when compared to the eternal glories of Christ. So we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, his arrival, and his accomplishment. Number 6, we are kept by Christ. So Jesus arrived. We see what he accomplished, and we need to remember that we are kept by Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Why? For, or because, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I don't care if I suffer. I don't care what it costs me. And he says, you know why? Because I know the truth. And I can be chained to a wall. And I can have not one single earthly possession. Right? I need Timothy to bring me a coat. I don't even have it. And Paul says, it doesn't matter because I know what's being kept for me. And it's greater than any of you all can see. Right? He knows he is being, not only he is being kept by Jesus, but his eternal reward is being kept by Jesus, and that no one can take it from him, not even death. And he's saying to Timothy, this is how I do it. This is how I face suffering and refuse to be ashamed of it, because there's nothing to be ashamed of, Timothy. Because I know the truth. That there's an eternal, glorious reward waiting us in Christ. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible, 1 Peter 1:4, tells us that this reward is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So just a brief moment, think about what that means. This reward that is being kept by Jesus, right? That's what 1 Peter 1:4 says, that it is kept for you. That's the exact language from the ESV. This being kept for you, this is what being kept for Paul is, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable. Right? This glorious reality of being with Christ for all eternity will never die. It will never end. Right? Imperishable. It cannot come to an end. It is undefiled, right? Everything we know of in this world that we like and take pleasure in eventually gets defiled, messed up, marred, scarred, broken down, right? Not this. For all eternity, it will not be defiled. It will be perfection for all eternity. Imperishable, undefiled, and then the most mind-boggling statement of all, unfading. Unfading. Just try to think on one of the most glorious experiences that you've had in your life. Right? One of those moments where your entire body was just filled with tingling and awe of what you see. Think about it. Just try to imagine whatever that moment was for you. Maybe many moments. Right, that overwhelming being filled with awe and glory of what you witness and see. That experience is what you will feel exponentially in the presence of Christ for all eternity. Unfading. Right? It doesn't diminish. You're never going to get used to Jesus. Right? It's an incredible thing. Everything in this life that we enjoy and see, eventually, the newness of it wears off, right? The experience, the excitement wanes over time. Not this reward, not being in the presence of Christ. It is unfading. It will never diminish for all eternity. In fact, your joy and happiness in Christ will increase for all eternity. Right? A trillion years from now, you will be just as excited about being in the presence of Jesus as you are the moment you lay eyes on him. Can you wrap your mind around that? So Paul says, I'm not ashamed. What do I have to be ashamed of? It's worth it. It's worth it, Timothy. Carry on. No matter what the cost. So Paul says to us, expect suffering. Look to the divine purpose. Look to the eternal purpose. Look to the arrival of Christ. Look to the accomplishment of Christ. Know that you are kept by Christ. And then finally, look to the faithfulness of others. Look to those who go before you. We saw this last week, but we're seeing it again this week. Paul says, beginning in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So, I mean, think about this for just a couple of seconds. This is a man in prison telling a free man to follow him. Right? That's not, from a worldly perspective, a very attractive path. This man who's been beaten and mangled and shipwrecked and chained to prison walls more times than we can count. And here he is at the end of his days, and he probably won't make it out. In fact, we're pretty confident he was executed in this prison. And he says to Timothy, follow me. Follow me. Follow the pattern of the sound words. Do exactly what I've done, because it's worth it. Guard the good deposit. Right? You're going to have the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the power of God. But don't let this world keep you from being faithful. The trade-off is not worth it. And then he gives the example that we mentioned earlier, beginning in verse 15, of Phygellus and Hermogenes, men who apparently had walked with Paul, who had been his partners, who had been there beside him, but when the suffering came, when the going got tough, they abandoned him. They left him. But not Onesiphorus. See, Onesiphorus gives us a picture of exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage. So when Paul says, don't be ashamed, what does he mean by that? He says, this is what I mean. I mean, be like Onesiphorus. Because Onesiphorus had a decision to make. He's in Rome. It's not like he's in another country, another city. He's in Rome, the very place that arrested Paul and chained him to a wall. Does he run away from Paul, or does he run toward Paul? Paul says he searched for him earnestly, right? He asked, where's Paul? Where's Paul? I got to find Paul. Have you seen Paul, right? He wasn't ashamed of it, right? He went after it. Even though it meant he may face the same fate Paul was facing. See, that's what Paul meant by not being ashamed, being willing to run towards suffering. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go out and look for suffering. It doesn't mean you're like, you have to be, you know, well, I'm not suffering. Well, I'm going to go put myself in a situation where I'm going to make myself, you know, have hardship. That's not what Paul's saying. But he is saying, be faithful. And if it costs you suffering, so be it. But do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There are glorious realities on which you can stand that will sustain you in the midst of all hardship and suffering. Friends, Refuge Church, our culture is changing. I'm not saying we're going to start being thrown in prison next year. That's not my point. But it's not going to be easier to be faithful. It's going to be harder. And if we don't get this right, if we don't get these truths under our feet, then we're going to be tempted to compromise. We're going to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And so we need these truths this morning. We need to be ready. We need to expect suffering. Therefore, we won't be tempted to run away from it when it happens. We need to know that we have a divine purpose. It is God. He is the one who called us. We belong to Him, and He will keep us. That it is an eternal purpose. You belong to Him in eternity past, and He will not let you go in the present or into eternity future. Christ has arrived. He has proven God's faithfulness when He showed up. Christ has accomplished your salvation. There is nothing left for you to do. He has died in your place. He has borne the wrath of God. He lived a perfect life. He has been resurrected, and you will join Him in His resurrection. He has done it. He has accomplished it. And it is a precious truth that is worth suffering for. He abolished death, and that is good news for the entire world. And there is nothing that anyone can do to you in the midst of suffering that will take from you what Christ is keeping for you. They can take your life, but they cannot keep you from Jesus. And we have a history of faithful men and women that we can follow. Men and women to whom God has been faithful. And we should look to them and be reminded of the faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty realities this morning. Father, I know so much of this our puny, tiny human minds can barely comprehend. And I can't imagine what it's going to be like one day when we look at you face to face and these things we can barely wrap our minds around in our glorified bodies, we will be able to finally fully comprehend when we when we see you as you are, and we will fully know you, and we will begin to understand these things that we had just barely even a taste of. Father, I'm just overwhelmed by that future reality that we're all going to experience. But I pray that this taste of glory this morning, that the truth of your word has given us, would sustain us as your people individually and as your body corporately. Father, I pray for each person in this room this morning, that you would indeed, by the truth of your word, give us the courage to carry on. I pray that you would protect every single person in this room, myself included, from ever being ashamed of the gospel. I pray that you would protect us from ever denying the glories of Christ. Father, we are so thankful that you keep us and that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. Father, I want to pray for the children of Refuge Church. Father, I pray that they would also rest on these truths, that we as parents would instill these truths in them. Because, Father, the world they're going to face is going to be more difficult, likely, than the world we live in. And so I pray that you would make us a church who is faithful in equipping them and preparing them to follow you no matter what the cost. So, Father, let these eternal truths rest upon us this morning and for the weeks and months and years to come. And by your grace, Father, keep us as we look to these truths. And we pray all this in the glorious, majestic name of Jesus. Amen.